Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to this chapter that we read earlier in the book of Judges, this second chapter of the story of Samson. And we begin this way. If you were asked in an examination, and it's amazing how an examination can sometimes focus your thinking. Not always, but sometimes. If you were asked in an examination to summarize the story of Samson in these four chapters, 13, 14, 15, and 16 of the book of Judges, you could do so in two different ways. You could summarize the story, first of all, as being the story of God's sovereign providence, whereby God worked for the discipline, the deliverance, and the blessing of his people. That's really the context of the story, as is made plain in the very first verse of the story at the beginning of chapter 13. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. And then the story goes on, how God, verse 5 of that chapter, promised a son, a boy child would be born that would work salvation for the people. Or you could summarize the story, secondly, as being the story of spiritual potential and spiritual opportunity that were never fully realized. And that is the tragedy of the story of this comparatively young man, Samson. There was such potential, spiritually speaking, and there was such opportunity in the providence of God, but the potential and the opportunity were never fully realized. We learn from the story that Samson did, in fact, do some great things for the benefit of Israel, the people of God. But these great things that Samson was able to do were as nothing to compared to what could have been, but for the fact of this young man's self-will and self-indulgence. So I'm afraid tonight and the next two Sunday evenings as well, perhaps, although one of them will be Christmas, so we'll skip that one over, we're going to be dealing with fairly solemn and fairly searching things. The story of Samson, of course, began before he was even born. In chapter 13 at verse 3, the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said, "Behold, you are barren and have no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son." And when I say that the story of Samson began before he was born, we've got to think about this realistically. And I found myself turning over to the beginning of the story of Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1 at verse 4. And Jeremiah was a fairly young man. He was called to the prophetic ministry, and he was more than a little apprehensive. And the word of the Lord, he says, came to me saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were even born, I consecrated you and appointed you a prophet to the nations." And therefore, right at the beginning of the story of Samson, we are introduced to the purpose of God and the power of God and the hand of God upon people and situations. In this case, God's hand upon a husband and wife who had been married some time and had no children, the hand of God upon them, and the hand of God upon the child who was conceived and safely born. in the providence of God. There was no attempt to interfere with that particular pregnancy, which is something to think about. Because these things that I'm trying to emphasize signify to us that it is God that we have to deal with in every aspect, not only of our circumstances, but our lives. And the fact that we have constantly to deal with God, because God is dealing with us, is something that should make us pause. And you see, caution is not a contradiction of faith. We should pause, and we should think. And thinking is not a contradiction of either faith or guidance. And because we are dealing with God, we should constrain or train ourselves to pause and to think, instead of being thoughtless and impetuous, as Samson certainly was. We remind ourselves that the situation into which Samson was born was a situation of social disintegration stemming from spiritual barrenness and backsliding. So the circumstances weren't at all pleasant. As we indicated in the reading, the land was overrun, and I suppose those of us who are of Scots descent can think back to the time, for example, after Culloden, where Scotland was overrun and no Scotsman was allowed to wear the tartan, no Scotsman was allowed to carry a sword. There was that kind of subjection, and there was that in the land of Israel. And this is why Samson had no weapon. This is why later on in the story he fought a tremendous battle with the jawbone of an ass. He had nothing else to fight with. That's the kind of situation into which he was born. And as we discovered, as we studied last Sunday evening, chapter 13, his birth was foretold. It reminded us of the Christmas story. You shall conceive and bear a son. But this was a natural son, whereas the Christmas child was a miracle son. His birth was foretold. His upbringing was prescribed by God. He was to be a Nazarite, chapter 13, verse 5, a Nazarite to God from birth. He was to be set apart from God from birth, and a whole list of regulations were prescribed for those who were under this Nazarite vow of commitment. So his birth was foretold, his upbringing was prescribed, and the standard of life was set for his parents, because God spoke to them in chapter 13, especially to the mother, with regard to exactly how she should live her life. And in measure, right through his life, right up to manhood, Samson had some real degree of spiritual instruction and spiritual example. And that is evidenced in the third verse of this evening's chapter, chapter 14, verse 3, when they were brave parents. They interfered in their son's romantic life. And they spoke to their son and said, "Is there not a woman among the daughters of your kinsmen that you must go to an uncircumcised, unbelieving Philistine woman to find a wife?" You see, they had taught their son in the laws of God and the principles of God, and they spoke to him about it. But there was still no clear awareness, either in Samson or his parents, of the dimension of God's working. They were still thinking very much in family terms, whereas God's thoughts and plans and workings were on a far broader national and historical dimension. When we come to verse 4 of our chapter tonight, his father and mother did not know that all this situation was developing really under the providence of God, because God was seeking an occasion against the Philistines, and the Philistines at that time had dominion over Israel. Part of God's working at this time, granted, was the salvation and the deliverance of the nation of Israel, but part of God's working and purpose was in terms of bringing judgment upon evil. And what we have to see, and so often we fail to see it, is God's overruling in this and in other situations. But we have to recognize that God's overruling and the fact of God's overruling does not in any sense excuse human wrongdoing. Now, Samson's parents are not without fault here, and their lack of awareness of the purposes of God was not really excusable, because away back in chapter 13 at the second half of verse 5, the angel of the Lord told the woman that the son, Samson, shall begin to deliver Israel from the hand of the Philistines, and they knew full well that that would involve the rebuke and the judgment of the Philistines. And the story goes on down through the years as Samson grew from childhood to boyhood to adolescence and to manhood. And at the end of chapter 13, we read, the woman bore a son and called his name Samson, and the boy grew, and the Lord blessed him. And his parents, I think, must have been aware that God's blessing was upon this son of theirs. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir Samson in this place, Mahanedan, between Zorah and Eshtaol. And as indications of God's blessing on their son became clearer, it may have been that the parents were more concerned with their son's human fulfillment and human happiness than with God's plans and God's service. And that's a very easy snare for parents to fall into. And it has to be guarded against. Yes, we want our children to be happy. Yes, we want their lives to be fulfilled. Yes, we want the best for them. But if we are thinking only on a human level, it is so easy for us to leave out of our thinking what God has planned for these children of ours. To leave out of our thinking why these children were first given to us. And so we take ourselves to task. And what we have to see is that it is not always the case that God's plan and human fulfillment as we see it go together. Sometimes it does. But sometimes God's plan calls upon us to surrender human fulfillment. That's one reason why there are so many single women in the mission field. And another of the reasons, of course, is that too many men are not willing to go. But that by the way. And so we come to this bit at the very end of chapter 13, that the Spirit of the Lord began to stir Samson. Samson's life had come to a significant stage. We are not told specifically if Samson was aware that it was the Spirit of God that was stirring him. But he should have been aware of this. And being aware that the hand of God was upon him. I wonder how many people, young people, there are here tonight who in their heart of hearts have already been thinking of God's hand upon them and God's purpose for their life of service. Now, that is a significant factor in everything else that you do and every other decision that you make in life. Samson should have been aware of the hand of God upon him, and consequently he should have been cautious and he should have been ready. Because as Scripture says, I'm quoting from Acts chapter 7, from Ephesians chapter 4 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the Spirit of God can be grieved and resisted and quenched. Yes, that's true. The Spirit of God can be grieved and resisted and quenched in the lives of Christian believers. Because the Spirit of God is a sensitive spirit. And as we shall say later on, the Spirit of God does not always strive with us. That's a quotation from the story just prior to the flood in the time of Noah, where God said, "My Spirit shall not always strive." And of course, having said this, we've got to remember, whenever the time comes near for any kind of crisis in the work of God, or in the lives of those called to the work of God, you can be absolutely sure that the devil will be there, seeking, if at all possible, to frustrate God's plans. And if not to frustrate them, certainly to limit them and to confuse them. And you cannot but help, you cannot but see the devil here in this story. The Spirit of the Lord began to stir Samson for the work that God had called him to do. And the devil put before him a beautifully gorgeous Philistine woman. And the battle for Samson's life and service was virtually lost there and then. Chapter 14, verses 1 to 3, is the story of a man of God in rebellion and in willfulness. Samson was very possibly aware, very aware, of his personality. Well, the Philistine fellows certainly were. And they thought, well, if he's going to be around for a wee while, we better get about 30 of our lads around just to make sure the situation doesn't get out of hand. I'm quite sure Samson was aware of that, aware of his personality. I think he was aware of his capacities. He was aware of his gifts. It's always dangerous when we become aware of our gifts, whether natural gifts or spiritual gifts. And I believe in measure at least that Samson was aware of God's calling, because he was made a Nazarite, set apart for God right from the time he was born. But what do we read in these verses? He saw a woman, and he said, "Get her for me, for she pleases me well." She is attractive to me. Well, that's fairly normal, isn't it? But then you see this man upon whom was resting the hand of God, this man who was called to significant spiritual service in the good God, this man should have been asking, not is she attractive, but is she good for me in relation to my calling by God? But he didn't ask that question. And lots of Christians have got married without asking that question. Get her for me, for she pleases me well. No suggestion that Samson asked if God was pleased. He just went into this relationship head first. And it was an accomplished fact. Give the man credit. He did speak to his parents about it before he formally got involved. But in one sense, he already was involved. And it's a very wise thing sometimes, perhaps most times, that we should ask people, if not parents, then certainly someone else that we can trust. But I must be honest and acknowledge that parents' advice can be wrong. Parents' advice can be right. But here the parents are obviously in the right when you read verse 4, because they were enunciating a very, very clear principle to their son, Samson, saying, can a man of God marry a Philistine? Can a believer marry an unbeliever? And of course the New Testament makes that perfectly plain. You don't want me to turn up the reference, do you? 2 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 14, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. But then you see, you can be unequally yoked to another Christian. I quite often say in marriages that I conduct that a Christian marriage is much more than just two Christians getting married. Because two Christians can get married out of the will of God. And they may not deny their faith, they may not stop coming to church or prayer meetings, they may not contract out of Christian service, but they are out of God's will. I can remember a way back when I first came out of the Royal Navy, a gracious and fairly wealthy lady in Aberdeen saying to me that she acknowledged that for years she had been living God's second best. She said, I should have been in the mission field, but I chose to get married instead. Quite a thought, isn't it? But Samson was determined. Get her for me, for she pleases me well. There was no reference in this situation to his future life and his future service. And we begin to see, as early as this in the story of Samson, the narrowing down and the limitation of his life and his service. We've already mentioned verse 4. His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for the Lord was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. Let me just repeat something of what I said. God's purposes and God's working at this time were far, far greater than Samson's personal life. And what we need to remember is that we can see and know and understand only part of what God is doing. And this is why we must always be careful, lest by foolishness and presumptuousness and willfulness within the limit of our own little personal life, we cause ripples or complications to reach out into the wider work of which we are a part. We understand and we see only in part. This is why, as Scripture says in the New Testament, judge nothing before the time. But what we have to bring together is the whole thought of the overruling providence of God and yet human responsibility. And the best illustration of that, of course, is in the second chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2 at verse 23, where preaching on the day of Pentecost, Peter spoke about the death of our Lord Jesus Christ and said, Him, Jesus, being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by wicked hands and slain. So you see, you have the overruling providence of God and human responsibility, and they're brought together. And that's what we have here. Yes, God was working. And his plan for the rebuke and the judgment of the Philistines was going to lead to the deliverance of his people. But within that glorious context, we have the sad story of Samson. And so we have the section of the chapter from verse 5 right down to the end. Now I want you to notice in verse 6 that it says, The Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon Samson. And in verse 23, away along toward verse 19, is it, The Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon Samson. And that links up with the last verse of the previous chapter, verse 23 of chapter 13. The Spirit of the Lord began to stir Samson. But I want us to see that we have these references to the Spirit of God coming upon this man for specific things, but in the context of this man going to do what God could not bless. Strange, isn't it? We can see God's anointing with the power of the Holy Spirit in verse 6 of our chapter for the preservation of Samson's life when this lion leapt out of the vineyards. The very reference to the lion reminds us of 1 Peter. Your adversary, the devil, goes about like a roaring lion waiting to jump on whoever of you he can jump on. If that lion had got Samson, the lion would have torn Samson, then the whole potential of his life would have finished there and then. And God simply would not allow that. And many a minister, in private, not in public, could tell people of situations which they can see now clearly looking back. Their future ministry could have been brought to an end before it ever started. But the Spirit of God, sometimes giving people the fright of their lives, preserved them from danger. We read in verse 19 of the chapter, The Spirit of the Lord coming upon Samson for mighty victory. And we need to remember, of course, as we pointed this out in the story, that the Philistine men were in a very ugly mood, because they had been deceived. It had been a fraudulent gamble. So you see, twice here, right at the very start of his life of service, Samson's life had been in danger. There is no mention of the Spirit of God at all in the passage beginning at verse 12 or verse 10, all this story about the gamble and the deceit of Samson and Samson's manipulating of the situation, presenting them with a riddle that they couldn't possibly know without knowing the story of the lion. There is no mention of the Spirit of God in the bit earlier in the chapter from verse 5 down to verse 9 in the story about the honey. There's no suggestion in the story that Samson thought, goodness me, I could have been killed. I'll need to be more careful. It takes a lot sometimes for God to get Christians to the stage where they say, now I've got to be more careful with my life. No mention of the Spirit of God there in that story. Because after all, the Nazarite, Samson set apart in this Nazarite vow, was forbidden to handle any dead carcass. What Samson was doing here, you see, was he was forgetting that he was not a free agent. He was chosen of God. And we as Christian believers have to remember that we are not free agents. Doesn't Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 at verse 20? You are not, and it's in the context of human relationships and sexual relationships. The word of God says, you are not your own. You are bought with a price. You are not your own. You cannot do with your life. You cannot do with your body. You cannot do with your time. You cannot do with your capacities what you please to do. You cannot run your life simply being prompted as Samson was here by what appeals to you and what you like. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. I find it interesting in the terms of human psychology and in terms of spiritual counseling, the work of a pastor, that I read in the second half of verse 9, that he did not tell his parents. I go back to verse 6, he did not tell his parents. Is it verse 16? He did not tell his parents. Why was he so secretive? Had he something to hide? Well, I don't know. So we are left with this fantastic riddle. And because it is beyond explanation, I'm not going to try to explain it. There is an element in this whole story of revenge. There is an element in this story from verse 10 down to the end that tells us in typical Eastern culture of all the elaborate arrangements for a marriage, which marriage was never consummated. It was never actually sealed. They never really became husband and wife. But through all this story, what I see is Samson, willful, unpredictable and terribly self-confident. You know, the kind of thing that sometimes you try to coax people, or sometimes you try to challenge people and they resent it. Now, I know what I'm doing. That was Samson. He was so sure that he knew what he was doing. And I could imagine, having mentioned these instances where the Spirit of God came upon him at various times for mighty action. I can imagine Samson saying, if he was challenged or rebuked, can I be wrong with God if he gives me such victories? And the answer is yes. Well, God gave Samson these victories. But Samson wasn't right with God. And I keep on going back to verse 4. As God's plans proceed, Samson is increasingly revealed as a man of God who was far from being what he should have been. Well, my friends, let God search our hearts tonight. Are we what we should be? Are we where we should be? Are we doing what we should be doing? Or are we adrift from what God desires for us, so that the Spirit of God in our lives is grieved and quenched and resisted? Samson said, get her for me. She pleases me well. This is what I want. I'm sure this is what I want. Well, at that point in time, it was what he wanted. But it was not what God wanted for him. A man of God, the story goes on. You know the story. And in a subsequent chapter, there came a point where Samson shook himself and he said, I will go out and serve the Lord and win victories for him as I have done before. And he went out not knowing that God had left him. My friends, where are we? Are we right with God? Are we beginning to drift? Has our life of commitment and service just taken that little bit of turn aside that will eventually take us further and further away from God? Or are we already far away from God? Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Oh, what a sad story this is. It's time to stop. A man of God revealed to be far from what he should have been. There is no doubt at all, partly because of his personality, and partly because of his rather amazing exploits already, no doubt at all, he had a reputation in Israel. But what's the point of having a reputation if God is grieved? And of course, as the New Testament teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13, in the end, every man's work is put to the test. You may still ask the question, what about the Spirit of God coming on Samson again and again? Well, God is forwarding his purposes. Or the Spirit of God coming upon Samson again and again could have been the Spirit of God calling upon Samson again and again to come back and to be true to his vows and to his calling. It could be the Spirit of God striving with him. But as I quoted earlier from Genesis chapter 6, God says, my Spirit shall not always strive. And as I said a moment or two ago, the time came in Samson's life when God had left Samson. And Samson didn't know it. I sat at home when I finished my preparation and I pondered all these things. And I believe it was the Spirit of God who led my thoughts and my heart back to that incident when our Lord Jesus Christ was talking to Peter. And he said to Peter, Peter was so talented, an attractive fellow really, but impetuous and willful and self-confident. And Jesus said, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you, that he might sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And in the end, through a very dark and painful valley of tears, Peter was brought back to the Lord. And I suppose tonight is a time for reality with God, for an end to our impetuousness, an end of our self-will, an end of our pride, and a new caution and waiting upon God. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And Jesus said, if any man will be my disciple, let him deny self and take up his cross and follow me. Let us pray. Lord, these past Sunday evenings, thou hast brought us significantly into thy presence, and thy word has been very, very personal. And we believe with all our hearts that thy purpose is not to hurt us, but to be gracious to us and to keep us right and to lead us on into ever fuller and sweeter service. And we ask of thee in our prayer now that thou wilt take us, Lord, and make us willing, willing to be willing to follow thee, so that far from thy spirit being grieved, thy spirit will rejoice, because our lives will be surrendered to him, even the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. Hear us in our prayer and bless us and help us as we sing our closing hymn, and this we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Our closing hymn then, number 501, Take Up Thy Cross, the Saviour said, if thou wouldst my disciple be. It's not really a sad hymn. It shouldn't be sung too slowly. Take up thy cross. Let not its weight fill thy weak soul with vain alarm. And then at the end, take up thy cross and follow Christ. What a way to live your life. Hymn number 501.